Good morning, guys. Go ahead, get comfortable. Welcome if you're with us online. Let's all open up our Bibles this morning. The book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 in our continuing study here through the book of Romans. Last time we focused on the place of religion when it comes to the gospel, and we learned that religion cannot make a person right with God, but a relationship is needed. And Paul focused on Judaism in particular in its inability to save, and he now anticipates the questions that would be raised by Jews, and this takes the form of a cross-examination of the gospel, and Paul will argue the Jews' case for them and then answer point by point. So we'll see the objector trying to box Paul, the defender of the gospel, in with two opposing questions. First, are you saying Jews then, if salvation isn't by Judaism, are you saying Jews are worse off? And then, or are you saying Jews are actually better off than everyone else? We'll see that contrast here. But Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off by saying, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" So he begins with an objection after everything that he said already, how salvation is by faith, how it is because of God's grace, and how it is not based on keeping the law. And so the objector asks, all right, I hear your argument that salvation is not through the law in Judaism. So then what is the point of being a Jew? Why did God choose Israel? Why did God make his covenant with them? And Paul answers then, he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So he says, you misunderstand when we say that salvation is not through the law. We're not saying that there is no blessing in being Jewish. Or if we're talking about salvation not being in aspects of religion, he's not saying that there was no benefit to that religion or the things that they practiced. It's just that the benefit was never meant to be salvation. And so he's saying it's a misunderstanding. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with writing and preserving the word of God. They had a head start on everybody else in terms of salvation. God revealed himself, and God revealed his redemption to them first. That's a huge blessing and a huge advantage that doesn't really pertain to or cause them to be saved. And the second thing is that it put them in a perfect position then to have a relationship with God, and God then gave them the privilege of serving him. So it's kind of very limited to say, well, you know, if salvation doesn't come through Judaism in this case or come through religion, then what's the point of it? He says, oh, actually, you know, that's very limited thinking, because there are huge benefits. God has allowed you to be a part of his work. He has chosen you first to have a relationship with him. And so you have this huge advantage. The likelihood of you knowing God and having salvation then is so much greater than any other group of people. In verse 3, he says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the first question is if salvation isn't by the law, what's the point of being Jewish? Then the second question is, if some don't believe, as you say, and are lost, doesn't that mean that God has gone back on his promises to Israel? So if God chose Israel and made promises to them and they're not all saved, does that mean that God was unfaithful, that, that God didn't keep his promises. You see, they believed by this time, they believed that all Jews were saved because of God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Isaac and God's covenant with Jacob. It's kind of like people in America that think that they're saved because it says on a dollar bill, "In God we trust." It's like, well, I was born in America. I must be saved, right? It's a Christian nation, or so they say. And, you know, it's very interesting to me that people have this sense and have for millennia that a national identity somehow equates to a relationship with God, that because God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 12 and then in Genesis chapter 26 and 28, that somehow they must be saved. And they also believed that they were saved because they had the law. In Exodus chapter 19, if you want to take a look there, verses 5 and 6, there was this sense that because God made this covenant with our patriarchs, and because God then gave us the law through Moses, we who are of the same bloodline, even though it's thousands of years later, we must be saved as well. Other people, by virtue of the fact, not so much that they live in this country, but, you know, well, my parents are Christians, or my grandparents were Christians, or were this religion or that religion, and so I'm saved. You know, they put me through this, all of these practices when I was younger, or I was baptized as a baby, but you know, the saying goes that God has no grandchildren. Every believer is a first-generation believer. Every person has to choose for themselves. And you don't have faith because someone before you had faith. You only have faith because you choose to believe. Now, they have great ability to influence you and to pray for you in a good way. But ultimately, you have to choose. And so they felt that their faith was a legacy of the covenants, a legacy of the law. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God spoke to Moses and he told him to pass on the law to them, and that the law was a conditional covenant, by the way. We'll talk more about the law as we go here this morning. But he says, if you keep the law, you'll remain in a covenant relationship with me. He says nothing about salvation there. But they then interpreted that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God chose all of them and made all of these promises to them. And then God gave us the law. So we're saved, at least according to the promises of God. And so if all are not saved, as you say, then the failure must be on God's part, right? And so if all Jews weren't believers, if it was based on the law, then it would be God's fault, but it wasn't based on the law. It was based on faith. And God never promised salvation apart from faith. Before the sign of circumcision, Abraham was justified by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verse 24, when he's 99 years old, he's given the covenant of circumcision. And that was 430 years, the scripture says, before the law. So 430 years before Mount Sinai and the law was given, Abraham and everyone before him and everyone after him, even under the covenant of the law, was saved by faith. Abraham and all of his heirs were saved by grace through faith. Turn to the book of Galatians with me. I want to, chapter 3, we'll be here a couple of times this morning in Galatians chapter 3. One of the most powerful books in combating this idea that somehow we're saved by our works, particularly works under the Mosaic Law. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says this: just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, of course, quoting from Genesis 15, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So the way that you truly were a descendant of Abraham was not through the law, but by faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You see, it wasn't just Jews that would be descendants of Abraham, but all of those who placed their faith in God's Son for salvation. Verse 11 of Galatians 3, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. It's actually literally in the text, the just by faith shall live. That's what it actually says in the Hebrew text. And verse 17 of Galatians 3, he says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point is that men have always and will always be saved by faith. The law didn't change that. In their minds, they had lost sight of how people were saved. They had lost sight of what it meant to be a part of this covenant, and they somehow thought that it meant that they were saved by virtue of their birth, and so God must somehow have failed if some were not saved, not realizing that the failure was on the part of men not to have faith in God. We'll talk, as I said, more about the purpose of the law in a few minutes, but the true descendants of Abraham are only such by faith, and they only receive the promise by faith. And so unbelief then was not a failure because of God or on God's part to keep his promise, but theirs, as I said, by a lack of faith. And so the problem was in a misunderstanding of the covenants and the need for faith. If you struggle here this morning to understand particularly how certain people are saved, Jews in particular, well, don't feel bad, because in my experience, most Jews don't know how they're saved. In other words, they think that they're saved by virtue of the law. They have for several thousand years now, when they drifted from an understanding of the purpose of the covenant. So that by the time that Jesus came, there was really no concept of, and today, even less so. And so that's why you'll hear people say, I've heard people say all the time, well, you see, you know, Gentiles are saved this way, but Jews are saved this way. I don't know how you read the Bible and you come to that conclusion, because the Bible is very clear. We're all saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. The only difference between anyone is their proximity to the cross. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Abraham was looking forward to the cross. The disciples, they looked upon the cross. It happened in their time. We look back upon the cross. But the cross is the focal point of human history and, more importantly, of salvation. And we all look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 makes that point very clear, that all of the Old Testament saints died in faith. They died looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to his salvation. And Isaiah so clearly prophesied in chapter 53 there that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. We see that he would be despised, that he would be pierced, that he would be hung, as the scripture says, on a tree for us. So the Bible was always very clear from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, that was God's plan of redemption. And it has unfolded. And as it has unfolded around men, men have had the choice whether they would look in faith to the cross. But some have gotten sidetracked, not realizing. And I've even heard Christian pastors say, well, you know, Jews are saved this way. No, Jews are saved the same way that everybody else is. If there was another way for people to be saved, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. We would have just all become Jewish. Right? We would have all just kept the old covenant. If that would have worked, you know, problem solved. God doesn't have to send his only son to die on the cross. But as the scripture says, the law was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with our flesh and with our inability to keep the law. And so the promise of the Messiah and salvation belongs to all who believe. And the additional promises specific to Israel, I will say this, have and will be fulfilled in believing Israel. So there are additional covenant promises that God made outside of salvation to the nation of Israel that will be fulfilled and have partially been fulfilled already to Israel. That is something entirely different than salvation. Verse 4. Now he answers this objection whether or not God has failed. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true and every man wrong, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He answers simply, God will never break his word. If you think God is wrong, you're wrong. Let God be true and every man be a liar. That's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. And he says, he quotes actually from the 51st Psalm, the fourth verse here, to point out that God never goes back on his word. He is always right. He is always justified. And that's an important thing to remember, that when men question God, let God be true and every man be a liar. God is right and we are wrong. Be sure that if we disagree with God, if we accuse God, if we doubt God, we, not God, are the ones who are wrong. Verse 5, he says this, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So this is a pretty clever question, I would say. He asks, so you've said that unrighteousness actually reveals God's righteousness. Isn't that then a good thing and unfair for God to judge? You know, if I'm bad and that just reveals how good God is, isn't that really a good thing? Aren't I really doing God a favor? You know, some people think like that. You know, I mean, all I'm doing is just showing how good, all I'm giving God is an opportunity to be gracious. He says, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Specifically, he speaks to this accusation that God is unjust. And if God is unjust in judging unfaithful Jews, then he's disqualified to judge anything. How will he judge the world? And no Jew wanted to consider that. They were happy to consider that God would leave them alone and judge the rest of the world. In fact, they enjoyed that thought. You know, that the rest of the world was, the saying goes, that Gentiles were created as kindling for the fire of hell. And there were those that just relished. Well, I guess stop and think for a moment. Not to excuse that mindset, but when you, for your entire history, have existed as a relatively small entity that has been persecuted over and over, and that many, many groups of people have attempted to wipe out and have hated, you can kind of get a little bit of a chip on your shoulder. And so they develop this idea that yeah, it's this way now, but eventually they're all going to burn in hell. In fact, that's why they're created. And there became this great resentment amongst some within Judaism, this great animosity for the rest of the world. And so in that mindset, the notion that God, you know, wouldn't judge the world, that's the worst thing that you could hear. If you're banking on all of these people being judged and that that's finally that's restitution, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. If you're banking on that and then you just had an argument that nullified that, well, that's not going to work. If God's not justified in judging me, how is God justified in judging the rest of the world? Oh, no, we don't want that. And so he kind of throws their own mindset, shows how the inconsistency of their mindset. Either God is going to judge, and that means Jew and Gentile, or he's not. Either he's qualified to judge everything, or he's qualified to judge nothing. And so he says in verse 7, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So he's kind of really building on what he just said back in verse 5. And he says, well, I'm actually doing God a favor then, so why would God judge me? Again, if my unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, and if the truth of God is actually increased through me to his glory, through my downfall and my sin to his glory, then why does God judge me? And in verse 8, he says, well, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul says, what you're really saying then is that we can bring about good by doing evil. Some had actually accused Paul of teaching this. You know, just do whatever you want that God's grace may come. Paul says they deserve their condemnation. Their condemnation is just, he says. This is a misconception on a couple of levels. First of all, some argue that teaching salvation by faith through grace alone is dangerous. And the reason that they say that is because they don't trust the grace of God. They would say it's because they don't trust people, but they don't trust the grace of God. They don't trust that a person will truly be right with God simply because of God's grace and faith. In other words, there have to be some rules, otherwise this, you know, it's going to get out of hand. And people can't be trusted to walk with God without, fear. and without rules. They won't just do it because of faith in God. That's the misconception. And so they say that, you know, faith alone, that's just giving people a license to sin. You know, live however you want and good will come. This is a very common objection and misconception by those who criticize salvation by grace through faith, and also by those who abuse it, because there are some who are not really truly believers, and they think, I can do whatever I want and be a believer, and I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, and I can do whatever I want. And they're everywhere now, these people. You know, there's all of these different influencers speaking at these conferences and writing their books and this and that, saying, you don't have to change anything. You can be virtually anything you want and be a Christian too. And, you know, some of them even have they're wearing collars and religious clothing so that, you know, and people respect them, and making the most nonsensical arguments. I saw this pastor the other day, or calls himself a pastor, saying that, you know, well, God can change his mind, and there can be gay Christians now. You can do that and still be a Christian. God can change his mind. God cannot change his mind. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of God. God is eternal. A change of mind is a result of time and space. You live in time and space. You acquire information. You adapt and evolve. You learn. God doesn't learn. God doesn't acquire information and then make decisions. He lives in the eternal realm. It's hard for our mind to grasp. We haven't been there yet. I understand that. But God doesn't grow like humans grow. The Bible never says that God acquires information. It says that God, anything that God has, he is. God is wisdom. God is knowledge. God is love, his word says. So he doesn't gain or dispense of things. He has no parts. In a sense, he's the simplest thing in all of the universe, God is. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away from God. He's eternal, so he doesn't change. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God says, I'm not like a man. I don't change, says the Lord. Can you imagine if you served a God who... See, people don't think of the logical conclusions. If they say, well, God can change. Well, if God can change, that's a horrific thought. That's terrifying. Because that means the promise that he made to you today may not be true tomorrow. I changed my mind. I learned something new. That's no longer the plan. People do that sometimes. I realize that, but God does not. God cannot. God doesn't need to. And so this idea that, you know, well, because we're evolving, that Christianity can evolve and we can do whatever we want is nonsense. It's always been the same with God. Salvation has always been the same. Man's problem has always been the same. Sin has always been sin, and righteousness has always been righteousness. And you can't say, well, I'll live this way that good will come. It's a misunderstanding of God's word. It's a misunderstanding of grace, really. Grace is not a license to sin. And those looking at salvation by grace don't need to fear the power of grace. And those who are going to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ shouldn't understand the holiness that comes along with the grace of God. In Jude, the book of Jude, it only has one chapter. And in the third and fourth verses of the book of Jude, it says this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. An unchanging gospel, an unchanging message delivered once for all. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Even Jude, they were even dealing with this back then. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That word lewdness means licentiousness, a license to sin. And there are those who turn the grace of God into lewdness, not knowing what it truly means to be saved in the first place. And when we truly understand, when we've received grace, we don't want to sin. If you've truly received the grace of God, I'm not saying that you don't sin. You don't want to, though. You don't wake up and say, yeah, I'd be okay with that. It seems like the greatest tragedy if you were to dishonor God with your life. Now, there is temptation and sometimes, you know, things sneak up on you, you know, your behavior, demeanor, or you might make a decision in a moment that is wrong or sinful, or sometimes you might just make a decision and realize later how wrong it really was. But the reality is that you don't want to sin. Paul says in the seventh chapter, when we get there, the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. He says, here's the problem. What I want to do so often I don't, and what I don't want to do, that I do. But he doesn't want to do it. So grace is not a desire to sin. We don't want to sin. That's not the reason that believers sin, because they choose to do so, that they think it's okay. Now, that's a reason a make-believer would. Verse 9, we switch gears then. So the first, you know, question was, are you saying that Jews are worse off? Because, you know, you could see why we go that down that road. And so now Paul has said, well, no, actually you have all of these benefits. And so he's going to ask really the opposite question. Are you saying that Jews are better off then? What then? Are we better than they? And he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul says, you have all of these advantages as a Jew, but everyone is still a sinner. As it is written, and he's going to quote from 6 Old Testament passages. In the Psalms, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 5, verse 9. He also quotes from the 140th Psalm, the 3rd verse, and the 10th Psalm, the 7th verse. And then he goes over to Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, and then back to the Psalms, Psalm 36, verse 1. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So everyone is a sinner. And the depravity of man, as he just starts going through the scriptures, is on full display. Notice all of the words, or certain words that he used in there. None, not one, all. There is no good exception among men. None. So, you know, religious, not religious, there is no good exception. He says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So, what he's talking about here primarily is being directed not to Gentiles, but to Jews under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so it was meant to stop the unrighteous and, more importantly, perhaps the self-righteous dead in their tracks. And the idea is if this was the state of God's people under the law, if this was the good people, what about everybody else? Wow, you know, if this was the best that you could say, really, you know, the people in the best possible situation and circumstances with God and potentially the best from a religious standpoint, if this was the state of God's people under the law, then all people were unrighteous before God. The Jews were a test sample, you could say, of the human race. When an inspector goes and takes a sample of water from a source and they find contaminants in it, they can accurately declare that the entire source is polluted. All they do is, you know, just a vial or two of water, sample of the source. Oh, it's all polluted. And no one says, well, I don't know, you might need a bucket. Maybe two buckets. No, you know, if I take this one little vial from here and that's polluted, you know, that's not the way it works. It's all going to be polluted. And you could say that verses 10 through 18 here are sadly the sample of the good side of the well, if there is such a thing, the religious side. However, when it comes to humanity, and wells for that matter, there really isn't a good side, is there? It's either all clean or it's all polluted. And so what he's saying is all humanity is contaminated, is polluted by sin. And, you know, we have this test sample here. And this is what we know. These are the results of this sample. All this unrighteousness. And just so you don't say, well, you know, you didn't choose a representative sample. We chose theoretically the best we could find. You know, we chose good, religious, moral people that they have the Bible. If anybody's going to be good, it's going to be them. And guess what? They're not good. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 20. If you want to understand the purpose of the law within Judaism, it wasn't to save. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was not to save, but to reveal man's need for a savior. To show that man is not good. That man cannot be righteous on his own. That man cannot bring himself back into a relationship with God, that he needs a Savior. If you go back to the third chapter of Galatians, and verse 19 this time, Paul also writing says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That mediator was Moses, mediating between God and men when they received the law. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And so what he's saying is the law was a conditional covenant. You don't have a mediator when it's a unilateral agreement. But when it's a bilateral agreement, you have two parties, you have a mediator, is what he's saying. So the law was conditional. They couldn't keep the law, so they couldn't be saved by it. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is the Messiah, not the concept of faith or believing, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He says, the law was our tutor. Now, that word, it means more than just a teacher, because this is a Roman concept. And Roman tutors, if you were a young man growing up in a Roman family, wealthier Roman family, you had a tutor, and the tutor was not only your teacher, but your guardian. You didn't leave the house without your tutor. They went everywhere with you. So they not only taught you everything that you needed to know intellectually, they were not only your educator, but they were your protector. That was the law. So the law kept Israel in a covenant relationship, in that special relationship that God promised with him, where they could commune with him and where they could be used by God to bring forth the gospel, and ultimately from whom would come the Messiah. But the purpose of the law was to show them, first, they needed a Savior, not to save them. And second, then, under the law, they could atone, that is, cover, until the Messiah came and took away their sin. But they lost sight of that along the way. And they started thinking that the law was a means of salvation. And not even doing the law, but just possessing the law was a means of salvation. And so they had drifted so far. That law also pointed to the coming Savior and the way to salvation. So it's important as we look at this, because, you know, people might gravitate, they might have been born into Judaism, and they might still be, to a degree, basing their relationship with God upon a construct that was never meant to save, but had an entirely different purpose. And now there are a lot of people today that are not even Jews, but want to become Jews in some fashion, or keep certain aspects of the law, thinking that it relates to their salvation. And then there's plenty of other religions, if that's not what they choose, all with their own set of rules and their own version of this, their own modern spin on this. And then there's a whole group of people that says, you know what? I don't want that. In fact, because I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want. I'm saved by grace, you know. I'm not perfect, just forgiven, you know. It's one of my least favorite sayings, because I usually find that it follows some terrible thing that somebody did, you know. Some nasty thing that they said, not perfect, just forgiven, just cut you off on the road, you know. Here's a good advice. If you're a bad driver, you know, change. And then once you've changed, then go ahead and put your Christian sticker on the car. But don't give God a bad rap with your rude driving. Best to just change. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Listen, let's not make excuses for ourselves. Grace is not an excuse to sin. You know, as we examine these things, we see that the arguments meant to prove that the gospel is illogical, and Paul had heard all of these, that's why he reiterates them to us, to prove that the gospel is inferior to Judaism or to some other religion perhaps, only reveal man's need for grace even more. That's all they do. Just show even more how much we need God's grace. The Jews in particular had many advantages spiritually, but they were no more immune to sin than anyone else, and in fact just revealed the depravity of all of humanity. Everyone needs, not religion, everyone needs Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for not forgiving us religion, but giving us your Son. Because it was religion that proved impossible for man to keep. Religion that proved not to save, but to show our need of a Savior. And then you sent your Son into the world, and he lived a perfect life. He died on that cross for us. He bore our sin as our high priest upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So we're praying this morning. If you've come in here, maybe you've come from one religious background or another. Maybe it's Judaism. Maybe it's a Christian denomination. Maybe it's a cult. Maybe it's no religion at all. Maybe you just came in here and instinctively living as so many people do, trying to make sure that at least their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Surely that must be worth something. It's not. Only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross amounts to salvation, to anything at all. And when that does, you don't need anything else. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to this morning. I want to pray with you right now to do that if you haven't. If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, that when you die, you'll spend an eternity in heaven with God and not apart from him paying for your own sins in hell, then you can know by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, receiving his sacrifice for you. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you right now. As we finish up this morning, I want to pray. You can raise your hand where you're sitting. We're going to pray as we close, and you can join me. And you can know this, that if you ask Christ into your heart, he will respond. He won't reject you. He won't say no. It won't be later. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. So you slip up your hand now if you haven't prayed. We're going to pray if you'd like to join me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for salvation. So costly to you, yet free to us who ask and seek you. We thank you for the forgiveness and the salvation that we have in your Son. We thank you for your grace. And now we ask for your strength. Lord, that we might not do those things that we don't want to do, that we might honor you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.